turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to continue our study there. And looking this morning at the message of Jesus. It's kind of a transition section here as Luke shifts gears from kind of introduction about Jesus to beginning to get into the ministry of Jesus. And that'll pretty much dominate the rest of the book. Starting there in verse 31, it says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Go away, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injury. All the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What words these are? With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out.' And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. One day, as he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats there, left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets.' When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw this and fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man.' For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people.' So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him." Great little introduction to the ministry of Jesus. Some busy days, some crazy days, really. Some very interesting scenarios that he goes through. But the common thread that runs through them all is this is Jesus living out his mission statement. Right? Previously, earlier on, chapter 4, there in verses 18 and 19, Jesus had quoted from the book of Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, a recovery site for the blind." Jesus' whole mission is proclaiming. His whole purpose is proclaiming. The reason he's come is to open his mouth and teach people about God. And it's important to note as we begin to get into the Gospels that from the beginning, before he did a single miracle, Luke makes the point that the people are simply astonished just at his works. He's going to do some pretty cool stuff, and we're going to look at all those things. But before it even begins, it's his messages that really begin to stir people's heart and amaze people. And this idea runs throughout not just what we read today, but really all of the Gospels throughout the ministry of Jesus. It's all about being taught. Right? Verse 31 there, chapter 4, he taught the people and they were amazed at his teaching. Chapter 4, verse 43, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom to the other towns." because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching. Chapter 5, verse 1, the people were crowding around him there at the lakeside, wanting to hear the word of God. It's all about proclaiming. It's all about preaching. It's all about the message ringing out. But what's so interesting, and this is why I really love the Gospels, is you get such a crazy spectrum of the responses. They all hear the same message, but the responses are often so, so different. You know, and each one of the sermons, I think, as we look, as we go through Luke, we'll be faced with it. There's the message, but how are we going to respond? Because in almost every story, you get the different parallels of the people who interact with Jesus. And this morning, we're going to look at three of the responses that we see in our text to the message. Fury, fascination, and faith. Right? Fury, fascination, and faith. I know some people love the alliteration, right? Karen's a big fan. Shelby didn't even hear my message. I told her my point. She goes, "Oh, Karen will love it." I like this. Right? And we looked at the first part there in chapter 4 last week as Jesus proclaims this great message, tells them the scripture fulfilled. And like I said, the people try to toss them off the cliff. Right? And this is the first thing we do see in the response. It's fury. Right? And it's fury from two highly unlikely but very interesting pairings of groups. The religious and the demons. The religious and demons. You wouldn't think they'd be partners in their responses to Jesus, but they all are. And they're often in very close partnerships as Jesus preaches. And here right in the beginning, we see that. The people try to throw Jesus off the cliff when they don't like what he says. And the demons, every time, you know, as he confronts them, they're screaming out, "What are you doing? We know who you are." Getting into conflict. It's a very interesting thing how those two groups end up together. You know, what is it? What is it about Jesus that makes the religious and the demons so furious? I think it's a simple thing. It's a single word. And it's the same thing that irritates people today about Jesus. And it's authority. Authority. Over and over and over in the text we read this morning, they hear the message and they're amazed. Why? He spoke with authority. He spoke with authority. Plain and simple. It irritates everyone. He makes a bold claim there in the text we read last week about the fulfillment of the scriptures of Isaiah is fulfilled in him. But you know what? It's not going to go to you. It's going to go to the Gentiles. And they are furious when he tells them. He says a little bit veiled, but they got the point and they were ticked. Verse 32, they're amazed at his teaching because his words have authority. Verse 36, the people are amazed and they say, ask themselves, what words are these? What authority and power are these words into your spirits? And they come out. Even in Peter, later on in chapter 5, verse 5, "Master, we worked all night, but because you say so." He understood the sense of authority of what Jesus says. And this is important for us to understand, because Jesus, he doesn't proclaim, as we study the Gospels, these are not suggestions.
Yeah, come on.
Right? He's not giving you a recommendation on how to live your life. He's not offering a proposition. He doesn't present a case and bolster it by citing all of his sources except for Wikipedia. He simply says. And he says, this is what it is. This is how you have to live. You know, he doesn't cater the message to make it more palatable. He is gentle. Smoldering wick, he doesn't snuff out. The bruised reed, he doesn't break. But he brings truth and he brings it with authority. He doesn't need to cite his sources as the rabbis would do. The rabbis would make a statement and then they'd back it up with 7 or 8 references. Trying to bolster their authority. No, Jesus just said, here's what it is. Here's how it's going to be. And what does that do for a lot of people? They're furious. There arises something within them. You know, like I said, it's an odd combination, but for here in our text, it's the religious and the demons that can't stand the words of God in Jesus' name. You know, and I think it's a sad thing. Because we're obviously very susceptible to the religious aspect of that group. Right? Not so much demonic activity. Right? But we are susceptible to the pitfalls of the religious. You know, what is it about the religious? You know, what is it about us? You know, many of us years ago, perhaps decades ago, maybe multiple decades ago, stood before some body of water. Whether it was a little bucket, a trough, a lake, a pool, a hot tub, or an ocean, or a river. We stood before a body of water, and we joyfully said, Jesus is Lord. Without hesitation. Assuming we remember the answer we've been given ahead of time. We said, Jesus is Lord. But years later, how do we respond to his as Lord? Is it still with that joy, without hesitation, submitting to Jesus as Lord? And I think there's many reasons. I think there's many reasons why we as religious people often begin to rebel against that authority. Here's a few that I came up with. You know, I think one, it's the newfound freedom we have in Christ. We understand that. We love freedom. Western world, we love that idea of freedom. America loves it so much that they trounce on people's freedom to promote freedom. I'm not even making a political statement, all right? It's ironic, okay? But it's very much a very powerful virtue that runs in Western world. And there is a bit of that, obviously, in the Bible. But it's freedom in Christ. And we love freedom, but in Christ has this idea of, but you're in something or someone, and therefore under that person. And under that person's authority. Tremendous blessing, but it's highly contingent. It's not just freedom for everyone. No, it's freedom in Christ. Right? When we enter through him as the gate, as John talks about, then we find freedom. I think a lot of times we elevate one and forget about the other. I think also at times we go on our quest for autonomy. We set ourselves up as the judge. We bring scriptures to us and we pick and choose what we want. You know, and I think this is where a lot of the conflict comes, because the scriptures don't come like bowing to us. They don't alter themselves to be more acceptable to what we're looking for. They are light shining into darkness. They're blinding at times. Highly confronting. Extremely challenging. But our autonomy, our desire to be separate, to not be controlled, to not allow anything over us, to dictate to us, brings us into direct conflict with the scriptures. And I think we also get this perspective at times. A fear of things infringing on our rights. Myself, my opinions. It's our egos not liking to be told what to do, but also wanting control and wanting the self-worth that comes with, you know, this idea of we're making decisions and choices. What I want, it's me. The idea of, no, it's no longer what I want and what I do. It's what Jesus says to do. So that's how we do. So Jesus says respond. This is how I respond. It removes us from the equation. And I think a lot of times our desire for our rights and opinions to be elevated gets tossed down. Obviously, it conflicts with our quest for our own knowledge and our own perspective. I think even others, I think sometimes we mistake this idea of being under authority for being oppressed. We view it in a negative light. It's not actually a negative light. I think about my 5-year-old. My authority in her life is 99.9% just purely perfect. I say don't shut the door on the car because you smash your finger in. And I'm trying to help her to see that to protect. Well, I'm not going to run across the road. Protect. I think we get a little bit more puffed up in ourselves as adults sometimes, and we think we know what's best, and the idea of being under God's authority, we do it as oppression, when we have a skewed perspective of what it means. We see a negative instead of a good thing. Still others, I think it is just simply a quest for laws. We just want to do what we want to do, we want to sin, we ultimately love pleasure more than we love the truth, and so we go that path. 2 Timothy 3, you can read all about that. You know, and even in that 2 Timothy 3 passage, it parallels this, they're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. But it's not acknowledged in the sense they don't understand it, acknowledge it in the sense of put themselves under it. Why? Because they love pleasure more than they love God. And with many of the stories we'll look at in the Gospels, there'll be that repeated warning. He's not going to allow wicked men to nail him to a cross. shove the scriptures down your throat. You can fight and rail against it all you want. He is Lord. There will come a time where every knee will have to bow. And every tongue will confess Jesus. We have acknowledged that. And for us, as those who have confessed Jesus as Lord, we've got to make sure He stays Lord. We've got to make sure we continually submit ourselves to His authority as opposed to fighting against Him. The scriptures are not suggestions, they're not propositions, they're not recommendations. They are words of great authority. Why? Because they come from Jesus. And we need to put ourselves on that. Submit ourselves to it. Secondly, we see people respond with fascination. I think Jesus would draw a crowd. I'm certain there was something different about how He spoke. I mean, you don't just walk up to someone and say, hey, come, tell everything, come follow me. How do people do that? You ever tried that? I can't get Maddie to come with lollies in hand sometimes. But I think there was something in His voice. And there is still something in His word. You know, I read biographies and things like that, and none of them move my heart like the scriptures. There's something about them. And I think resonate very deep within our souls because they come from the same source. And this draw that's there. And I think the crowds were obviously fascinated with Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, you get this scene there at sunset at Simon Peter's mother, with his mother-in-law has just been healed. You get this scene at sunset where just crowds of people are coming. And it would have been crazy. It would have been a crazy scene. I mean, a line of people, and one by one He touches. I'm not talking about the false miracle people being connected. Where it's all rigged. Prearranged. No. These are people like born blind. Everyone knew they were born blind. All of a sudden seen. Not somebody with back pain that's all of a sudden cured. No. These are real things. Demons being cast out. Crazy scene. Would have for sure drawn a crowd. Whether people really, you know, liked what they heard out of this guy, they would have been interested in watching the show. They would have been fascinated by what they were seeing, what they were hearing, demons crying out, what do you want with the Son of the Most High God? For a Jew, those words, they would resonate. They would know that title. Whoa, that title only really could be from the Son. Wow, what is going on? Who is this guy? He speaks to Thebes as if there are people and tells them what to do when they do it. It would have been incredible. And I think just like then, even now, there's always people that are drawn to the perks of the kingdom, but not really the king of the kingdom. We've seen people that come into church and they love the fellowship, love the relationships, love the support, the encouragement, the kind words, family. They really love the king. They're just in it for the benefits? They're really in it to serve the people. They're tremendous benefits. Phenomenal benefits. So many blessings. But they come only when we submit ourselves to the King. They come as a byproduct of following Him. And the news can spread like it did back then, and people can come and be excited, but it's got to go beyond that fascination level. Can't just end there. Can't have this shallow approach, this self-centered, it's really all about me, what I want, what I can get out of it. You know, I think many people approach God with a worship approach. I understand, I think there is some of that in everyone. I approached God initially because I didn't want to go to hell. There was a bit of that what's in it for me attitude. But as you seek, you discover, you know what, the only way to find it is actually to let go. If there's ever a formula in the New Testament, there's not really clear formulas in it, but if there ever was one, I think the giving up to get is pretty clear. We can't have unless we first let go. You can't be exalted unless you first humble yourself. But there is this give and receive type of formula that God seems to operate by. And I don't think it works like a genie in the lamp every time. But many people approach God just pursuing gain and they're unwilling to give up. We gotta be on our guard against that.
Okay.
You can't bring commercialism of the Western world into church. There's a hilarious YouTube video where they make a parody about churches, and they change all the songs and turn them around to me. Right? And you get people that are like heckling for, I'll come to church, but will you change my oil in my car while I'm there? It's a funny commercial. Right? They change the songs, Lord, I lift my name in high, and they make fun of this approach. Right? And I don't think we get it as much in Australia, but in America, no joke, I would find flyers sometimes where it's just like marketing, hey, we won't preach to you. Because I knew people wanted that, right? They believe people just want to feel good. And their slogan was, hey, we're not going to preach to you. I'm not going to make you feel guilty. Oh, we have great music. Pushes beneath the surface of this that you get out of. You see with Jesus, the miracles were never meant to be the main attraction. The crowd grew so big at sunset the next morning, he's like, I'm out of here. Yeah. Moving on. People liked what they were seeing. I'm sure some of them loved what they heard, but Jesus wasn't going to get caught up in the attractions of miracles becoming the show. They're just a warm-up, if you will. An attention grabber, an icebreaker for him to really. Other times he'll purposely get in a boat to get away from the crowd so he can preach to the crowd without the crowd touching him to get what they want. Again, purposeful decisions he makes, trying to push people beyond pure fascination. You know, and third and lastly, the correct response is that of faith. You can rail against him, you can fight against his message of authority all you want, but you've got to eventually submit. You can be fascinated, but you've got to move beyond it. You know, as we look at Luke's description here, or his introduction of Peter in chapter 5, you know, all of what we read in chapter 5 is highlighted by what comes before. This one thing I really love about this passage is you get this buildup of the demons obey, the fevers obey. But what about people? That's what's been eating at me all week as I read this. Great, the demons, the diseases, the disabilities, they all submit to his word, just like that. What about them? Let that resonate in your heart. What about me? These things that I didn't even think were capable of being commanded to do stuff, like faith murders, they respond. Understand something. And for them, it's just not an idea that Jesus is the supreme ruler and creator of all things. But they know it. They know it is true. And even the demons who hate him ultimately do submit to him. What about me? You know, when you think, you know, okay, well, we're talking about obeying, but I thought it was faith. You know, in the Bible, faith and obedience are inseparable. I still remember a quiet time I had in January of 2002. I don't remember many other things from that year. But I remember reading James 2:22 for the first time. You see that his faith and his actions are working together, and his faith is made complete by what he did. I still remember reading that for the first time. Thinking, oh man, my faith is incomplete. I believe all these things now, and I'll openly say that, which I wouldn't do that before. That's great. Take that next step, it's incomplete. It's not finished. It's not really actually faith. There needs to be a step of obedience. So for me, then and there, it was sharing my faith. Young Christian scared to death of that idea. Appreciated it because someone had obviously done that for me, shared their faith with me. But the idea that I got to do that, talk about threatening the ego, threatening the pulverizing reputation. Would know I'm some weird Bible-loving guy. Something I've got to openly ask people that want to know about God. I remember reading that scripture. remember that scripture just burning in my heart as I walked on campus that morning and shared my faith. I remember the feeling of, oh, I believe it. He says to do it. It was a feeling of coming alive. Well, hopefully remember when you began to do that as a young Christian. And how invigorating that felt and how fulfilling it felt. And how right it felt. As you took those actions and having that faith, understanding the command, and bringing it to the great team. Some of us haven't done it in a long time. Gotta get back to it. I gotta get back to it. And in Peter we see it. And I appreciate the Gospels because they don't paint necessarily a great picture of the guy sometimes. This is not Peter's first interaction. Peter's mother-in-law had been healed by a fever. Yes, I know there's a major denomination in the world that teaches that Peter was never married. They probably should read this chapter a little bit more. Because he's clearly married. A mother-in-law is like an accessory to a wife, right? No one has the mother-in-law without the wife, right? I love my mother-in-law, right? But, you know, it's really all about Michelle. I appreciate having Terry in my life and part of family, but it wasn't really all about her. It was about Michelle. And everyone understands that, but I think the same was probably true for Peter. Of course, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5 says it even more directly about Peter actually having his believing wife that went around with him and preached the gospel as well. We'll read about that another time. But my point is that it wasn't Peter's first interaction with Jesus. And even then, you know, his mother-in-law had been healed. Fever rebuked, cured, just like that. Jesus tells him to do something. He's like, he argues with Jesus. But he does do it, amen? And that's great. And that's awesome. We commend Peter for that. But, Master, we worked all night. Haven't caught him. Great teacher. Pretty cool wonder worker. But I'm a lifetime fisherman. This is my business. James and John, you know, yeah, we're friends. We know they're actually my partners. This together is our business. Let me use our boat to preach from, that's fine. But leave the fishing to us. I think that's what was running through his mind. But because you said so, okay, I'll do it, Jesus. Just to humor you. You know, and I think there is a bit of that in Peter. There's a little bit of it. He's wrestling with it. I don't know. I relate to that. Yes, I know I should do it. You really don't have to. Searching for logic and reasoning to weasel out from underneath it. Trying to find a way to justify not doing it. Think quickly. Oh, it worked. There is something to that whole faith command. Obey. Right? Peter, he does obviously a good job of it. He moves beyond the two previous things we talked about. For him, it wasn't just a fascination. Though I'm sure it began as that when his mother-in-law was healed. I'm sure when Jesus said, hey, can I borrow your boat? It wasn't said, he was fascinated by it. Right? And even in Peter, you see, he worked the night shift and he's still there. Listen, but he's a man who's seeking. In John's gospel, we get this picture of Simon Peter and his brother as men who were searching for the Messiah.
Yeah.
They were seekers in every sense of the word. And that's what helped them move beyond pure fascination about Jesus to really understanding who he is. And we got to maintain that. We want to move past fascination. We've got to be serious. You know, Peter obviously chose to submit over fighting against. Like I said, he did set aside his own perspective in that quest. He had a contrary perspective to what Jesus was asking him. He did not agree with it on face down. He had good reasoning why it wasn't necessarily the best idea. But at the end of the day, he still submitted and obeyed. And that's what God wants. Sometimes we get so guilted out because part of us doesn't want to do it. Jesus knows that there'll always be part of us that doesn't want to do it. That's why repeatedly it's a message of deny yourself. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. There is part of us that will always fight against it. Peter chose to submit. And in doing so, he obeyed. And his faith was clearly seen. But we also see in Peter as he does that, though. It is a progression in his viewpoint of who Jesus is. Right, look closer there in Luke 5, verse 5, it says, Master. Right, Master, we've worked hard all night. Verse 8, after the miracle, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. A Peter sought God more and began to see with his own eyes the power of Jesus, there was a shift from master to Lord. Man of authority to man of ultimate. Great teacher to man who commands the wind and the waves and they obey him. Right, we got to make this shift. Right, we start off, I think a lot of people start off, they respect Jesus. Maybe it's your first time here, maybe you're studying the Bible, maybe you think, yeah, okay, it's interesting. Some phenomenal teachings in there. Study the Bible this week with a young man, deacon. Ask him, do you believe in God? Not really. What do you think of the Bible? Yeah, there's some powerful teachings. Man, he respected Jesus. Love your enemies. Man, that's kind of become quite catchy. Right? And people don't believe, they understand that, they appreciate it. They can't stay there. Not merely a teacher. He's so much more. He's Lord. And Peter makes that shift. He grows in his understanding. His perspective blossoms. And with that, his submission blossoms. At first it's, hey, cast down your nets and there's resistance. Then it's, lead everything, okay. Which is harder. Drop some nets on the side of your boat or leave your boats after the catch of a lifetime. I mean, they would have become incredibly wealthy. They just caught so many fish that multiple boats were sinking. Alright? Huge financial windfall. And without hesitation. His understanding, his perspective of who Jesus was at the moment. When we really see God clearly, how clear is your picture of God? Do you really see him as he is, or have you created some lesser perspective? You bought into some lesser picture of who it is we worship. You know, famous writer, this guy, A.W. Tozer, lived in America in the mid-1900s, prolific writer, one of the things his writings resoundingly say over and over and over and over and over again is that the religious world must recapture the vision of who God is. If you have a small picture, then you will worship a small God, but a small faith and a little impact.
Yeah.
If you really see God as he is, you really understand who that is, not purely fascination, but you understand who he is, and you connect the dots of what that means in your life. Peter is phenomenal at connecting those dots. He sees a miracle on fish, and his response is to fall at Jesus' feet and say, go away from me, I'm a sinful man. How'd you get there, Peter? Also, he's going to fall at his feet and thank him. He's opening me up. Thanks for picking my boat. Amazed by that. No, Peter connected dots. And he connected it in a humble way. He didn't connect it and fall at his feet and say, man, I'm so glad I obeyed you, Jesus. Man, I'm awesome. I'm glad you blessed me because of what I did. No. He connected the dots and has great humility. Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. I know who you are. And I know what I am. And we should not be in the same boat, Jesus. That's connecting the dots now. And his cry of being a sinful man has such powerful connections with Isaiah 6. As Isaiah has that incredible vision in the temple, his response is, woe to me, God. I'm a man with unclean lips and unclean people. What are we doing together? And it's just as we see with Peter, there's forgiveness. There's atonement. Just as we see with Isaiah and Peter, what is there? There's commission. Go. Yes, you're a simple man, but I'm a man. I love how Jesus responds. He nearly just brushes off what Peter's just done. Peter is quaking with fear. Don't be afraid. Come on. Let's get going. Let's get going. And there's no turning back. This is such a phenomenal picture of how God wants to work. I mean, God for sure wants to bring us all to our knees before him. God for sure wants to break down our pride that fights against God. Right? He for sure wants to break down our laziness and our selfishness that just makes us fascinated with him. He wants to bring us down before him, but not to leave us there, but to empower us. Say, you know what? I want to use you. Come, Peter. Let me teach you how to catch me. Peter, me. Even the journey on the rest of his life, he makes big mistakes. We had dinner last night with Samir and Rita. We were reading Acts 10 and talking about how even then in Acts 10, years later, Peter's still racist. I mean, he'd walked with God in the flesh for years. He baptized 3,000 people with one message. He'd done phenomenal things, been set free from jail, and still, it wasn't sinking in. The Gentiles are okay. Even after a vision, three times, same vision, everything's clean. You guys know I'm not supposed to be here. You're Gentiles, I'm a Jew. Man, but God is so patient. I look at that and think, man, I'm stubborn like that sometimes. You hear the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. So what are we seeing? God, patience, working, molding, shaping, because he wants to use us. You know, as we leave here today, as we study the gospel of Luke over the rest of the year, as we read the messages, as we understand the words that lead to eternal life, the challenge is to not fight. Don't resist them. Don't come with just a superficial glance. Allow them to create faith. When you have that faith, you'll step out and God will use you. Amen.